There isn't really a particular verse of this section of scripture that I'd like to focus on, but if you desperately wanted a particular text, we might take it as being verse 16. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. But that's really just a sort of representative verse out of the whole. The question before us here that we see addressed in this passage is, what do you do when you are confronted with sin of which you are so yourself conscious, or perhaps have been forcibly made aware, as David has now? Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee all these things. I blessed thee. Now you've despised God by doing what you have done." Of course, it is this passage and this incident which gives rise, as we know, to Psalm 51 that David then penned, including the great verse, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." But the point I want us to recognize is, what do you do? You cannot undo what has been done. He cannot go back and bring Uriah the Hittite back from the dead. He cannot turn the clock back and avoid now his illicit liaison with Bathsheba. He cannot prevent the fact a child has been conceived and born, and now, because the judgment of God is upon that illicit liaison, the child will itself perish. The fruit of that illicit union will itself perish. And you might say, well, that's not fair, is it? I mean, the child isn't the one who's to blame. It's David who's to blame here. Why is he being spared? Why is it the child that is falling sick here? I think we have to recognize God's perfect A, sovereignty, and B, compassion in all of these things. God rules over all of us, and he has his purposes. It is not yet God's purpose to take David out of the picture. He still has a need for David, if we can use that term reverently. He still has a purpose, rather, we might say, for David in his kingdom of Israel. He still has a work for David to perform, to fulfill, not least because the succession is not yet settled. Israel's greatest glory days were yet ahead of them, and David was to be instrumental in that, as indeed was Bathsheba as well. But all that is for the future. David, for now, is under the judgment of God. And God is not simply going to cut that short and say, "You're dead right, you're the guilty one, I'm going to cut you off, and you're going to be in eternity by this time tomorrow." David himself, we might say, does not get off so lightly. He has to face his sin. He has to face the reality of his guilt. The child, we must assume from scripture here, that this particular child is gathered into a blessed eternity. If we take it that David is saint of the Lord, beloved of the Lord, going to be with the Lord and to be in God's glory when he leaves this world, then we read here, "I shall go to him," verse 23, "but he shall not return to me. For all his sin, David knows the Lord, loves the Lord, expects to be with the Lord when this life is over." And we have here, inspired by the Lord, this statement that David, when he leaves this world, will go to be where that child is, but it will not return to him. Ergo, this particular child, not passing comment at this stage upon all the other infants or all the other children that may go into eternity, that's another day's theology. But for now, we can take it this child, for all its short life, is going to be with the Lord in glory. If so, it is because it is redeemed by the blood of Christ. Just as David himself is redeemed alone by the blood of Christ. This is ultimately the only reason that Nathan is able to say, "The Lord hath put away thy sin." Now, when he says "put away thy sin," he doesn't mean he's turned a blind eye to it. Clearly, he has not. This is the whole thrust of this passage. Thou art the man. He is being confronted with the reality of his guilt. But when he says "the Lord hath put away thy sin," it means that he has dealt with it. at the highest possible cost to himself, God has borne David's sin, or would bear his sin upon the cross in the person of his own beloved Son, Jesus, in the fullness of time. It is not a cheap grace. It is not an easy forgiveness. It is costly when he says, "The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." In other words, he's not going to exact vengeance for this sin right now. But because of the consequences of this sin, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. There's going to be consequences, David. Every sin has consequences. I'll say that again. Every sin has consequences. Even though the sin may be forgiven, even though we may confess and repent and acknowledge with or without a confrontation from somebody else, every sin has consequences for ourselves, for others, for those around us, and for the Lord's cause. I've used the illustration before, dead simple one, but you know, a nice easy one. If you throw a stone through a window, you might be really sorry that you broke the window. And you might board it up and so on, but it doesn't alter the fact that now, because there's a hole in that window, and you're really, really sorry and you wish you'd never done it, because there's a hole in that window, the wind is going to whistle through it, the rain is going to drip through it, there's going to be sharp, jagged edges, it's going to be dangerous until such time as it is repaired and replaced. That broken window, the evidence of your action and sin is always going to be there. There's going to be consequences. Every sin has consequences, because it is a little victory that the devil is permitted in the great warfare between the Lord and the evil one. Now here, of course, because David has fallen in this particular sin, it does not mean clearly we find it easier to believe it in David's case than we would in our own case, or in perhaps many other people's case of our own generation. But David is a hero of the Lord. We don't have any problem with him. David, yeah, beloved of the Lord, God's favorite, we might say. Clearly, God has not withdrawn his countenance or his presence or his blessing from David. David did not fall into this sin because God had somehow withdrawn from him or forsaken him. Nor is it the case when a believer falls into a particular sin that they do so because God has left them to it. God has withdrawn from them. It's somehow God's fault because he didn't support them, didn't protect them, didn't surround them with his protecting grace. They were just left on their own. Of course they fell into sin. It wasn't true with David, and it isn't true with us. It doesn't mean this happened because God left you to it. It didn't happen because God didn't love you enough. It didn't happen because he wasn't ready to protect you. It happened because of sin and self. And that is the case with every sin, whether it is a spectacular and public sin like this, or whether it is a more secret sin, whether it is known to many or to few, every sin has consequences. And whether it is the case or not that we sin publicly or privately, it hasn't happened because God has somehow left us to our own devices. Almost every time, I think we could probably say without exception, every time that we give in to temptation or that we fall, it is not strictly necessary. Now, in this particular case, of course, a very common case, particularly for powerful men, can't even call it a honey trap because Bathsheba wasn't doing anything specially to entice or to provoke in this sense. It wasn't a deliberate setup, but here he is falling into this weakness that powerful men often do, and it was so needless. The Lord says here through Nathan, verse 8, "I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wives," you should probably understand concubines for that, "into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." It is as though if David, seeing Bathsheba from the rooftop, had said, "Oh Lord, she's fantastic, she's so beautiful, I've just got to have her, but Lord, I know I shouldn't, but it isn't enough, I've got to have something to compensate for the fact that I can't have this woman, Lord, please give me something." The Lord would have given him whatever he asked, whatever he needed, whatever he brought before the Lord. in his name. If you just turn back a couple of chapters, you see what the Lord means. You see that in chapter 3, we have a little list here, verses 3 to 5. Unto David were sons born in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, his first wife. And his second, Kileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, second wife. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, third wife. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, fifth wife. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, fifth wife. And the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. Six wives so far. And then we turn a couple of pages, we find chapter 5, verse 13. David took in more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. There were yet sons and daughters born to David. These be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. And we have a further 11 children. Now, if he follows the pattern of one child per individual, that is then 11 different mothers, plus the six beforehand, what's that, 17? Plus the fact it was Saul's daughter, Michal, who was his proper first wife as such, and in due course she was brought back to him and reconciled to him. That's at least 8 wives, plus all the rest, and all the concubines and so on. It's not as if, without want to be critical, he's not going short in that sense. He is well supplied with comforts and with companionship and with everything he could possibly need. It's completely unnecessary. But his guard goes down, and his desire goes up, and his covetousness kicks in, and this is evidence to us that even a prince of the Lord, even one so blessed, so beloved, so protected, so well supplied, is not immune to the attacks of the evil one. And I think one reason the Lord permits this is to show to all of us lesser mortals that there is nobody immune, that there is nobody too high to be attacked, and the devil, if you like, is allowed this victory. This isn't a minor little serf somewhere. This is the king of Israel, who is brought down by this. And, you know, when Nathan says, "Thou art the man," and then he tells him all the facts, this is not news to David. He doesn't say, "You're right, you know, I never thought of that. I never knew that I'd done these things." Of course he knew that he had done these things. Of course he knew what had happened. David, after this, goes through a fit of almost cruelty. One of the few occasions you could say there's cruelty on David's part, that when he takes Rabbah, the city of the Ammonites, and then he brought forth the people that were in and put them under saws and harrows of iron, under axes of iron, made them pass through the brick kiln, thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. It is perhaps a kind of vengeance, perhaps transference, because it's when he was off fighting the Ammonites, and the reason he was off fighting the Ammonites is because they had unprovokedly insulted his ambassadors. If you can cast your mind back, if you remember the occasion, the king of the Ammonites died, his son inherited the throne, and David sent messengers to him, because his father had been kind to David in the former days, just to encourage him and to wish him well, to say, "Well done, you know, every blessing from David, you know." And his servants had said to him, "You think David's sending these guys to be friendly? No, they've come to spy out the land. He's got designs on your kingdom. You'd better be tough, act the man." So they shave off half the beards of David's ambassadors. They cut off their garments to the midriff. They send them away shamed, totally unprovoked. David has gone with kindness to this minor kingdom across the Jordan. And this is how they repay his ambassadors. So when David launches war against the Ammonites, it's not unprovoked. You could even call it a just war, perhaps. But it is during that war, it is in the occasion when Joab and the army is away, David is back home in Jerusalem, and that's when the Bathsheba incident arises. The Lord allows the devil to score this victory, we might say, so that he can demonstrate to David and to all posterity, both in the Old Testament and in the New, there is nobody immune. But what do you do when you're confronted with this truth? David would have known what he was guilty of. But, you know, think of it. This isn't 5 minutes after the event. Nathan comes to David after, end of chapter 11. What happens at the end of chapter 11? When the mourning for her husband was past, David sent, fetched her to his house. She became his wife, bare him a son. That doesn't happen in 5 minutes. That's 8-9 months right down the line. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So it's the best part of a year later. David must have thought pretty much he'd got away with it, if we can use that term. You know, nobody had confronted him. Nobody had said, that's a terrible thing to do, David. He would have known in his own heart. But, you know, nobody had faced him down over it. Nobody called him out because of it. The Lord hadn't apparently sent thunder and lightning from heaven. He hadn't caused him to be destroyed before his enemies. The sky hadn't fallen in, as far as he knew. God had said nothing, done nothing. It just been allowed to pass. And after all, it wasn't all that unusual in those days. If somebody, a king, for example, saw a beautiful woman that happened to be somebody else's husband, you just get rid of the husband. That's the whole reason why both Abraham and Isaac in Genesis, you remember the occasions when they go down into Egypt or amongst the Philistines, they lie. They say, she's not my wife. No, she's my sister. Because if she's your sister, then that's okay. You can be negotiated with. You can do business, a bride price. They can buy her, or they can have her, add them to the harem or whatever. But if he's a husband, oh, he's an obstacle. They can't have her now unless they get rid of the obstacle. So if he goes in saying, yes, this fantastically beautiful woman is my wife, then he becomes an obstacle. She becomes an object of desire. He's the obstacle in the way. Just get rid of him. That's what happened. Powerful men would get rid of the obstacle. What David has done is, in terms of ancient kingship and Near Eastern pagan kings, not unusual. It would be almost expected. You know, well, that's what happens. You know, if you're gonna have something the king wants, and he's going to see it, he's going to want it, he's going to take it. If you're in the way, he'll get rid of you. Is this what they mean then when it says, great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme? In verse 14. Now, the enemies of the Lord would blaspheme the Lord. I wouldn't be so much taking the name of the Lord Jehovah in vain, but rather perhaps saying, well, this is how a follower of the Lord behaves. This is how a follower of the God of Israel behaves. In other words, he's just like us. You know, if we had the power and the opportunity, the pagans would be saying, we'd do the same, we'd get rid of Uriah. He's just like us. He's one of the boys. He's just, you know, no difference between a worshiper of the Lord and somebody who follows all the false gods of the world. Well, that's okay. That makes us feel a bit better. Don't you notice how in any public debate, in any media attention on the church or anything, there's those that the world likes and there's those that they don't. And the ones that they don't like are the ones who go narrow-mindedly, as they would say, by the Bible. And they say, well, you shouldn't be doing this because it's against the Word of God. But the ones that they like, they say, oh, yeah, you've got to be a bit more understanding. It's a modern time. And you can tell the media likes these people. They like these bishops and they like these kind of church leaders. So go along with those. Say, these are the nice ones. Because by them, we don't feel convicted. By them, we're not challenged. They're just like us. They understand what it is to be men and women of the world. They're okay. We're not threatened by that. That's an okay kind of Christianity. We like this. And what is that but blaspheming the name of the Lord? Is this not what the enemies of the Lord have said? Yeah, it's just like us. He deals with opponents and obstacles just like we do. You know, the worshipper of the Lord, David, the beloved of the Lord, who worships his God of Israel, doesn't behave any differently from pagan kings round about him. So, you know, this God can't be all that different. God of holiness, God of purity, God of truth. And this is how David behaves. So this can be the only, well, one possible explanation of verse 14, because otherwise the enemies of the Lord who would revel in unrighteousness and evil and wickedness and so on, they're not going to be squeamish about getting rid of an awkward soldier. They're not going to be squeamish about taking somebody else's wife. As far as pagans are concerned, there is no morality. This might is right. If you can do it, then you do it. And that's the way of the world without God, isn't it? If you can do it, do it. If it works for you, yeah. If you can take what somebody else has got, yeah, just take it. If you can't, fine. But if you're meant to be a follower of the true God, the God of Israel, the living God, you ought to have different standards. And if you put into the hand of the enemies of the Lord a gift, an own goal, in such a way that you cause them to say, your God's no different from our God. The guy you worship is just the same as the rest of the world, all the other gods there is. Have given cause the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child that is born unto thee shall surely die. There's going to be consequences, David. Not only are there consequences in the immediate term, but also the consequences will go on throughout the rest of his life and his kingship. I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, verse 11. And that is, of course, Absalom and his rebellion. And all that follows from that, all the civil war that follows, all the bloodshed, Israelite slaughtering Israelite. And of course, before that, you've got the rape of Absalom's sister by another of David's sons. You know, I might think, well, why doesn't David come down on him like a ton of bricks when he rapes his own half-sister? Surely David should have absolutely punished that guy. He should have been strong with him. David has lost his moral authority. Do you see that? That from this chapter onwards, although David is penitent, although he confesses the Lord and acknowledges his guilt, his moral authority is broken because of what he himself is guilty of. What he himself has done has scoured the power and the center out of his kingly authority. He has become in many ways a shell of his former self. What do you do when you are confronted with the reality of your own sin? David therefore besought God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. He goes in before the Lord. He pleads with the child. And none of it works. None of it works because no amount of outward penitence, no amount of fasting and sorrow and tears is going to undo what has been done. When it says the Lord hath put away thy sin, it's not because David was going to be so penitent. Yes, he was penitent. It's good that he was penitent. It's good that he was filled with remorse and sorrow and repentance. But that isn't enough. And all our tears will not be enough. All our sorrow, all our repentance, it is nothing but the blood of Christ alone which delivers us. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. The Lord alone is able to cleanse. The Lord alone is able to wash. The Lord hath put away thy sin. Thou should not die. But if any of us think, oh, well, David gets off scot-free, you just read the next chapters of the rest of his reign. It's never the same again. When the Lord warns his people in Exodus and Genesis and Deuteronomy and throughout the scriptures against sin, he is not seeking to be a killjoy. He is seeking to protect us. He is seeking to keep us safe from harm. Now you would think, with all the layers of success and companionship and female company that the Lord had given to David, this would be one sin from which he must be virtually immune. But no, there's no complete protection if we are determined to sin. But when the Lord warns us to avoid, and you read the book of Proverbs and how it seeks to keep people away from sin, avoid the pathway that leads there, just don't go there. Prevention is so much better than cure. You see, what you've got here with David is you've got the cure. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Yes, it does, and only that will ever cleanse us. But prevention, think of what it would have avoided. That would have avoided the situation with Absalom's sister Tamar. It would have avoided the subsequent murder of Amnon by Absalom. It would have avoided Absalom's exile and then the civil war and all that would have come, all the slaughter, all the bloodshed, all all the breaking of David's moral power. Nothing that David does is going to undo what now has been done. Yes, the blood of Christ cleanseth from all sin. But it does not turn the clock back. There are going to be consequences. There is always going to be consequence with sin. And when we are confronted with the reality of our own sin, when we see, yes, even if it's just words that we've said that we wish we hadn't said, you know, think of Psalm 106, where it says about Moses, you know, the children of Israel, they angered him at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. He smote the rock instead of speaking, because he was angry with them. They provoked him, but he's the one that sinned. He overstepped the mark. He's the one that went too far. And once the words are out, and once the action has been done, you may repent of it. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from us all, but there are consequences. Sometimes people would use in children's addresses and things the illustration of the tube of toothpaste. A child loves to squeeze a new tube of toothpaste and it all oozes out and it's colour and everything. And a great big sausage of toothpaste comes out and that's fun. And then if you say, try and put it back in, you can't put it back in. No matter how much you force it in through the wee hole with your finger, it is never the same. You may scoop and you may force and you may push as much as you like. You might even get 90% of it back in, but you know, you're going to have such a mess left on your hands. It is never the same. When the Lord warns us against sin, when he warns us in the ways of righteousness to abide in these paths, it is to protect us. It is for our good. Because once the sin is out, you can never put it back in again. The only thing that will cleanse is the blood of Christ. The Lord hath put away thy sin. We thank the Lord that there is such a sacrifice for sin. You know, as 1 John writes, if any man say he has no sin, he's a liar and he deceives himself. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. But how much better, how much safer, not to fall into it in the first place. You might think and say, oh, well, that's easy to say after the event, isn't it? That's no great help. But it is a help, because for all the sins that you and I may be guilty of in the past, there's a whole heap of them we haven't done yet. There's a whole heap of sins that we might commit, but if only we are warned, if only we are wise to the dangers, to the problems, to the consequences, we might just think, oh, well, maybe actually it's not worth it. Maybe you just won't go there after all. When we fall, we think, oh, well, nobody could have resisted this. I'm just too weak. I just haven't got the strength. Again, we go back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Was there a way for David to escape? Yes. Could have gone back down off the roof, had a cold bath himself. He could have just drowned himself in all the companionship that he had legitimately and just turn away from somebody else's wife. He could have avoided sending the letter by the hand of Uriah himself that was effectively saying, put me in the hottest part of the battle so that I'll die. It was effectively murder. David is guilty and guilty as sin. As Nathan says to him, thou art the man. David is angry against somebody guilty of a theft of somebody else's lamb. He has thieved somebody else's wife and killed the legitimate husband. And the Lord requires it at his hand. Yes, he pays the price himself, but there are consequences. David besought God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. It is not going to undo what has been done. The child we trust is taken to glory. God is not unmerciful to the child. Its life is short. Its sickness does not last unduly long. It is gathered to glory. But the Lord has other plans too. We read, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now the name Jedidiah, that's the anglicized version of it. There's some Hebrew words involved here, obviously, Old Testament being written in Hebrew. And there is this in the Hebrew alphabet, this word, Yud. Yud, which means love. And Yedid means beloved. And so when you've got Yedidah, that's beloved of Yah. As you know, think Psalm 68, verse 4, praise the Lord by his name, Yah, a shortening of Jehovah. It's the shortened term of Jehovah. Yedidah, or Jedidiah, as we have it in the English, means beloved of Jehovah. And the Lord, having put away David's sin, knowing that there will be consequences that, yes, David will have to bear. David, as we know, has been a man of blood throughout his career. That's one reason why he's not able to build the temple. Solomon, this beloved of the Lord, who himself would build the temple, who himself would be blessed above all kings of Israel and Judah before or since. Solomon's reign is the glory days of Israel, because Yedidiah, the Lord loved him. This is the name that he gave him. Now Solomon, it means one of peace. Like it's from the word like Salem, which means peace, and Jerusalem is not citadel of peace. But Solomon is the one whose reign would be peace, who is Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. God does love. Even when he brings down his beloved servants or allows them to be brought down by the evil one, it is not because he does not love them. Whether it is to show them their weakness, whether it is to show them that he will not countenance sin. It's not okay to commit this sin just because you happen to be the Lord's beloved, whereas somebody else will be punished for it. But hey, David gets off with it. No, he doesn't. When the Lord bears the price of David's sin, it is he who bears it upon the cross, just as he bears the sin of the humblest peasant in David's kingdom that trusts and believes in him, just as he bears the sin of the poorest, most wretched individual in any age or country or nation or stage of the earth's history. If we are saved at all, we are saved by the blood of Christ shed upon the cross. The Lord hath put away thy sin. The same price is exacted for David's sin as is for ours. And all David's tears and all his sorrow and all his repentance, it is right and good that he should repent. It is right and good that he recognize and sorrow for his sin. Where do you go with it? There is nowhere to go but to the Lord himself. And the Lord himself accepts the penitent heart, not because of the tears that they have shed, not because of the prayers that they have made, but because they are asking forgiveness in the name of the Lord, who himself has paid the price of their sin. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. This is what David writes in the aftermath of this very sin. Even such awful practice as David is guilty of, the Lord brings good out of it. Which of us has not been blessed by this psalm? Which of us does not recognize in it inspired words to express for us thoughts and utterance we could never put into words? But here, David himself, through the deep waters of his own agony, through the appalling sorrow of his own sin, he is inspired to write this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. But even that psalm, you see, it doesn't end just in misery, because it concludes, do good, deny good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. And the implication is that all the sacrifices and all the religious practice in the world will not work if we are not right with God. But when the Lord makes things right through the accepting of the broken spirit, the perfect sacrifice of his only Son upon the cross, when that is what we plead, when that is what we beg for, yes, there will be consequence. Yes, we will have to live with and deal with the consequence and have the Lord's help as we face it. But still the Lord will build the walls of Jerusalem. The living stones of his temple are the very sinners whom he has redeemed. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. He will accept their worship then when it is brought in his name. Through the broken spirit of repentance, through the recognition of the cost of their salvation, the worldling who thinks himself right with God, or who thinks he's got away with it, whatever I've done, God's turned a blind eye, such sacrifice will just stink in the nostrils of the Almighty. It will never be acceptable to him. But a broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart, Lord, wilt not despise. And then will he build the walls of Jerusalem. Then will he be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Then will the Lord bless this union, which now, after David's repentance, after the removal of the child, the fruit of that illicit union, Uriah, for better, for worse, is dead. David now can legitimately, if we can use that term, be man and wife with Bathsheba. There is no point now sending her back to her father's house. There's no point putting her away. That would be worse than the sin he's committed now. She is with him. She is defiled by him, but she is now his wife. He goes to her. Their union is blessed. The Lord acknowledges that there is love and honor there, and he loves the child of their union, Jedediah, beloved of Jehovah. It is because the Lord has loved us that he has sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin, to take away all our unrighteousness. Friends, there will always be consequences for our sin. The Lord does not turn the clock back. We have to live with the reality of what we are guilty of. Perhaps one of the reasons for it is so that we can legitimately warn others that don't go down that road, friend. I've been there. Don't go down that road, son, daughter, younger friend. I know what it's like. I've been there. I've done this. This is the consequence. I wouldn't wish it on anyone. Perhaps we're allowed to fall, some of us, so that we can be wisdom and guidance to others in danger of the same thing. Just as those who have gone through a particular brokenheartedness, you know, in one sense, only the widowed can know what it is for those who have lost their other half and can say, I know how you feel. Perhaps only those who have fallen in a particular way can say, look, don't go there. I can tell you what it's like. David is not prevented from this sin, but nor is he left to wallow in it. All his tears will not wipe it out. but the Lord has put away his sin because he loved him. And he puts away the sin of all who will trust and believe in him because he loved them. And if we are enabled by grace to love him, it is only because he first loved us and took our sin upon himself.